Now, as we approach the end of this chapter and look at verses 20 into the end, I want to, after taking a couple of weeks away, just to remind us of some of the events that led up to this encounter. Now, Ahab, throughout his reign, has proved himself to be a godless and a lawless king. And chapter 21 is but another example of his degeneracy. This man is a wicked man. Now, it's interesting that as I've been following along in my Robert Murray McShane reading plan, as I read through Exodus recently in Proverbs, I was once again confronted with both the unity of the God-beast scripture and the great harmony of the scriptures, and how important it is to read regularly in the Word of God, and how necessary it is, and the benefits that there are in regularly reading God's Word. As we see God's Word saying something in one place, it confirms it in another. And I found that as I read Exodus 23 about a week and a half ago, my mind immediately thought of what happened to Naboth. If you want to just turn there for a moment to Exodus in chapter 23. Notice what it says in Exodus 23 in the first two verses. It says there, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man or a woman to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice." Does it remind you of what happened there? Or you read verses 6 and 7 if you flip over the page. It says again in verse 6, "You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked." Here is God's word, and it applies obviously to Ahab, to Jezebel, and to those who ultimately followed their wicked ways. Perverting justice, falsely accusing, and God does not look well on these kind of things. It's interesting also that as I was thinking about this, these men either didn't know the law of God, they hadn't read the law of God, or hadn't really thought about it, or they were mere hearers of the word and definitely were not doers. It's important that we read our Bible. It's even more important that we remember it and that we obey it. And here these men did something wicked in the sight of God. They should have right away turned to the law of God and said, "No, Jezebel, you're not above the law. You must repent, turn back to the law of God. We will not do your wickedness and what you have asked us to do." It was interesting as I was not only reading Exodus, but as we've been reading through the Proverbs, I came across this one in Proverbs 3:29. Very apropos, it says, "Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you." Well, Ahab is 0 for 2. 0 for 1 in Exodus 23, 0 for 2 in Proverbs 3:29. Ahab not only coveted the vineyard of Naboth who dwelt trustingly beside him, but he used his wife to plan the greatest evil against him, having him falsely accused and stoned to death in a cold-blooded murder. And so ultimately disobeying this proverb. And now Ahab and Jezebel, after this dastardly deed, do not seem to have any remorse whatsoever. As a matter of fact, they are going to go out for an evening stroll and go and survey the property that they have acquired through this wickedness. And so they intend there to take possession of it. You'll see in verse 19, it says there, it says, "And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?" Or back in verse 16, "As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it." And so they were going down to take a look at their property and to take possession of it. They hadn't bought it like many people are buying today in the real estate market and then going to take possession. No, they had coveted, they had borne false witness, they had murdered, and now they were going to steal this property out of the hand of this dead man. But lo and behold, what happens when they arrive there? They just had arrived. They begin to survey the property, and who shows up again out of nowhere but Elijah the Tishbite, the prophet of God, who has been sent by God to go and confront this wicked couple with ultimately their lawlessness. And he has been summoned there to pronounce the impending judgment of God upon them for what they have done. I was thinking about this, and I wonder what would have gone through their mind, what would have been happening in them as all of a sudden Elijah appears out of nowhere. They are caught red-handed, if you will, with their hand in the cookie jar. You can imagine that maybe his heart and his wife's heart began to skip a beat. His palms might have begun to become sweaty as he sees him. His conscience might have finally been awakened, or doubts began to arise in his mind as to the wisdom of his wife's schemes as he sees Elijah there. I think we all might know the feeling from sometime in the past that ultimately being caught, you know, with our hand in the cookie jar, so to speak, by our parents in various things or someone else, we have been found out, caught stealing or lying or cheating and the like. We have all been in this place where we have been found out in our sin. And at this point in time, then, the question that arises is, what are we going to do? What do we do when we are caught in our sin, when we have sinned grievously as these ones had? Ultimately, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What do we do with our sin? God will find us out, as Numbers 32:23 says, your sin will find you out. This was the case with Ahab. And speaking of your sin will find you out, there was someone, as I was reading on this week, E.S. Prout, that says this: these words, though ultimately true of every sin, are spoken of actions which, going forth from us, perform their mischievous errands, but will come home again, bringing retribution with them. The Eastern proverb is true of crimes as well as curses. The proverb is, curses like chickens always come home to roost. He says, God urges this truth that your sin will find you out, as one of the many motives for strengthening us against the allurements of sin. Sinners often indulge vague hopes of impunity. They act as though they said, the Lord shall not see, Psalm 94:7. But they cannot escape from sin. A lapse of time will not annihilate sin. Careful concealment will not hide it up. Mere repentance will not avert from its consequences, nor will death screen from detection. We cannot escape from our sins. And so Ahab, although others may not know, and ultimately it seems like it has been concealed, God knows. God sees. Ahab's sin is going to find him out, because God is omnipresent, because God is all-knowing. It's amazing, you know, to me that I think that people go through life today thinking that somehow God does not know and God does not see. If somehow they could see God for a moment in the midst of their sin, what a terrifying experience it might be. And yet, ultimately, we cannot hide anything from him. I think when I began to study the omnipresence of God and the omniscience of God, it was one of those things that stopped me up short and made me realize how I just didn't want to sin anymore. I recognized that so many times we think, well, at night when no one is watching or when no one else can see, that somehow I can do certain things, but God himself sees. We cannot hide from him. But the Bible is clear that when we confess our sin, when we repent of our sin and produce fruit in keeping with righteousness, if ultimately, like we, like the tax collector, call out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God is merciful. God is forgiving. And ultimately will cleanse us from this sin if we will come to him with it when we are confronted by it. But what is it that we often do when confronted with our sin? Well, there's a number of different responses we could have. We could, like, for instance, you remember Adam and Eve in the garden. When they knew that they had sinned, they tried to cover it up behind the fig leaves of their own making. They eventually hear God in the garden, and instead of coming and confessing their sin, they want to run away and hide. And then when finally God calls them out on it, what happens is they play the blame game and try to pass the buck. Adam also passes it off to Eve. Eve passes it off to the serpent. But ultimately, all of them will be held accountable. And so we find then that Ahab had a choice to make. Was he going to hide it? Was he going to pass the buck? Or would he act more in line with King David? King David, this good king, followed the example of David. You will remember when Nathan the prophet came and confronted him. David had done as heinous a crime as it could be accomplished, just like Ahab and Jezebel had done here. David had coveted not a property, but coveted his neighbor's wife. He had ultimately then taken her to himself, committed adultery with her, and ultimately after it became known that she was pregnant, in order to try to cover it up, he had her husband murdered, and then ultimately after he had died, he eventually took her to be his wife, thinking maybe he had gotten away with this, but ultimately God, who sees, like here in the case of Ahab, sent Nathan the prophet to confront this wayward king. And as he did, and David was confronted, he could have responded in a number of ways. He could have gotten angry. Ultimately, he was the king. Who was this prophet to confront him in his lawlessness and sin? He could have put him in jail, or even worse, could have set off with his head. Or David could have tried to deny it, like Sarah back in Genesis 18, when she's confronted with her laughing. She says, "I did not laugh." And then God says, "No, you did laugh. I heard, I see." But instead, what did David do? David, when confronted with his sin, confessed his sin. In 2 Samuel 12:13, after Nathan confronts him, it says this: David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And what did God say? "Off with your head?" No, it says, "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die.'" And it's interesting that after David's sin with Bathsheba and after his confrontation by Nathan the prophet, he will write Psalm 51. Psalm 51 that begins with the heading, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." And here is his testimony. He cries out, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold," he says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret place. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And God is merciful to those who will confess their sin, who will repent of their sin. David experienced that. Many of us here tonight have experienced that same mercy of God. And so Ahab then, caught red-handed at the scene of the crime, what will he do? Will he follow the path of David? Well, let's find out. Notice what it says in verse 20. "Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me out, O my enemy?'" And here's Ahab then. He right away, he's been found out, and instead of falling on his knees and crying out for mercy to God and these kind of things, he turns it on Elijah and begins to say, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Maybe we could put it in more contemporary terms. Ahab might have said to Elijah, if he'd found him out today, "Have you found me out, you misogynist, Nazi, racist, homophobic bigot, and the rest of it?" This is the kind of thing that people say all the time. Right away, they don't want to be confronted with their sin or other things, and so ultimately they begin to throw slanderous accusations at those who will confront them. It seems when those in power are confronted with their unlawful acts by those who love God and love his law and his truth, they have a propensity to project on them the very things that they are guilty of. The kind of terms that might be rightly applied to themselves, they seem to love to apply to others. You think about this in the case of Ahab. Was Ahab a friend of Naboth? Was he a neighbor to him? No, he was Naboth's enemy. He was also an enemy of the truth, an enemy of the people of God, and an enemy of Elijah and of God himself, for he had entirely rebelled against God and was promoting rampant idolatry and immorality in the nation. This Idolatry and immorality, he had already prophesied, was soon to end in national judgment. We heard back in chapter 19 by the hands of Hazael, the king of Syria, and by Jehu. And so we find then that those who do not want to confess their sin wish to harbor their sin and cover up their sin. And when they do, they often treat their friends like Nathan and Elijah as their enemies. They often want to push them away. You know, you find that often when you have a friend who will confront you in your stuff that you don't want to deal with. Oftentimes we find that people will push them away because they are willing to speak the truth to them and to call them to repentance. We may find that with friends and family members when we seek to speak the truth in love that they all of a sudden believe we are their enemies. But brothers and sisters, our greatest friends are those who will speak the truth to us, who will clearly confront us with the truth of God's word. For God doesn't give his word so that we would go off into things that are evil and wrong, but he loves us and wants to guide us in the path of truth. Those who come to us with the truth, who don't hesitate to speak the truth in love, are our greatest friends, even though sometimes what they might have to say might be difficult. The proverb says in 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And here, this is what Elijah has come to do. Elijah is Ahab's friend sent by God to find him out. It's a great wonder that God by this time has not dealt with this couple and pouring out the fires of judgment from heaven as he did on the sacrifice. God could have easily consumed this couple, utterly annihilated them in an instantaneous judgment. But it is really here a mercy of God and demonstrates the patience of God that he would come to Ahab and Jezebel in this way. One of the most terrifying phrases that could be uttered against a person or a culture is that God has now given them over to their sin. That God gives them over and then no longer will have, there's a famine of the word of God in the land, and ultimately God is no longer speaking in this way to his people, confronting them with their sin. He has finally said, your hearts are hard and I'm going to give you over to this sin. But God here is showing a mercy again to Ahab. He has constantly confronted him over and over through his prophet, calling him to repentance. And ultimately, God has not yet withdrawn his word from him, but has sent Elijah now to find him. And notice then what Elijah does here after what Ahab says. He calls him his enemy, but then Elijah answers. He says, Ahab said to Elijah, you have found me, O my enemy. And he answered, yes, I have found you, not because I'm your enemy, but because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice again, he doesn't mince any words. Elijah is a prophet of God. He is filled with the power of the Spirit of God, and he calls a spade. He's not just mincing words and dancing around things. You have done what is evil. He says, you have sold yourself to do what is evil. In some ways, this is exactly the opposite of redemption. For someone is redeemed, a price is paid to set them free from their bondage and slavery. And we have been redeemed and set free from our bondage and slavery to sin because Christ has paid that price. We had sold ourselves to sin and he bought us out. But here Ahab is doing exactly the opposite. He is selling himself to do what is evil. And so Elijah, the prophet of God, this covenant lawyer, after confronting Ahab with his evil then, pronounces the judgment of God on both him and Jezebel for their evil law breaking. Notice what it says in verse 21. He says then, behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. And so God now is as the nation has slowly been plunging further and further away from him, and as these godless rulers have been constantly turning away from him, the time of their judgment continues to approach ever nearer. God has said now that not only Ahab, but his wife and his entire family will be blotted out from the record of history, cut off entirely. They're going to suffer the same fate as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He was the one who ultimately in Samaria set up the two idols that began this plunging away from God in Israel back in the days of Rehoboam, and the same fate as Baasha, the son of Ahijah. God gives specific prophecies ultimately concerning Jezebel. He says the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. And he gives a specific prophecy concerning the descendants of Ahab as well. He says the ones of Ahab's descendants who die in the city, the dog shall eat, and those who die in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. Now this is a fairly gruesome kind of thing. Why is this described in this way? Why is this the punishment? And ultimately what we find is that really all Elijah is doing is referring back to the law of God. You turn back with me for a moment to Deuteronomy in chapter 28. And what we find there in Deuteronomy 28, God had promised blessings and cursings, that if the nation would follow him, he would pour out his blessing upon them. But if they turned away from him and did not obey his voice, he would pour out his curse. And ultimately, in the midst of these covenant curses that come on those who would break his law, in verse 25 of chapter 28 and 26, we read this. Deuteronomy 28, 25 and 26, it says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." And then this, "And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away." God is not a God who plays around with his word. God makes promises and he keeps them, promises to bless and promises to curse. And we find that God fulfilled these prophecies concerning Jezebel and Ahab's descendants. If you want, later on tonight or tomorrow, you can read in chapter 9 and 10 of 2 Kings how at the hand of Jehu, God accomplished these very things. And as we'll see next week when Ahab goes out in chapter 22 into the battlefield, ultimately what we find is at his death, it's the dogs that are there licking up Ahab's blood. Now, as we read these things, they are in the Word of God, and yet there are many people, as we were watching the videos the last couple of weeks, who would call themselves progressive Christians, who ultimately would find these kind of verses abhorrent to them. They would want to distance themselves from such things. They find them very reprehensible. Ultimately, they would like to say that this was sort of a faulty understanding of God that was given in the Old Testament. But now, in the New Testament, as Jesus has come, God has shown himself to be merciful and gracious, and these kind of things no longer happen. They want to make a defense for God in some way by denying his very word. However, the New Testament wouldn't bear such faulty ideas about God and his immutability. God is immutable. God has not changed. God has been the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so in the New Testament as well, not just in the Old Testament, although maybe they don't like to read the book of Revelation, we find in Revelation 19, even a cursory reading of verses 17 to 21 would refute this position entirely. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 17. This again is not in the Old Testament, this is in the New. It says in Revelation 19, verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who is in its presence, who had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who is seated on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And so whether we are in the Old Testament or whether we are in the New, we must realize that the God of the Bible will not be mocked. Rulers, others, they think they are getting away with these things. God sees, God knows. God is a just and righteous and holy God, and he doesn't take lightly people running roughshod over his law and his word. God will punish those who do these things. It is guaranteed he will keep every word that he has promised of his judgment. And just as surely as he will keep every word that he has promised concerning his salvation for those who will turn from their wicked ways, repent and turn to Christ for salvation. God's promises of salvation, every one will prove true, and every one of God's promises of judgment will also prove true. God's word can be trusted. Here's one of the things that this is teaching us as we go through Kings. God gives his word, and then his word is fulfilled over and over and over. Whether it's promises to Elijah, whether he promises that it won't rain, whether he promises fire from heaven or other things, God's word proves true. For as it is said in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? As we'll see next week, it was Ahab's really his failure to learn this lesson of God's trustworthiness, that God's word will be fulfilled, that was so repeatedly taught to him by Elijah. When he failed to learn this lesson, this would ultimately lead to his death. And we, as people who believe the word of God, ultimately we believe every word of God is true. It should cause us to shudder when we think of what God has promised to those who continue to reject him and his truth. Now, as we have noted before then, in thinking about this text, I was reminded again of how if Elijah maybe had lived in Canada today, what might have happened to him after pronouncing this kind of thing? Verse 25 might have read as follows. Then Elijah was summarily arrested, placed in prison, and charged with hate speech. This is the kind of thing that would happen in our day. For Elijah, here he is speaking of dogs licking up the blood of Ahab and dogs and birds eating the remains of Jezebel and their family members. I don't think if I was to write a letter to Prime Minister Trudeau and say that this was going to be his fate someday, that ultimately I would be received with great open arms. This wouldn't be the case. Ultimately, I would end up then put in prison, etc. But I'm thankful that in Elijah's day, freedom of speech was allowed and was, although it was frowned upon, it was not outlawed in the land of Israel. In this account, Elijah confronts Ahab, and as he does so, we see how important it is that we have accountable government, that we should be allowed the freedom to challenge the government according to the law, that we have freedom of expression, that we have freedom of speech, and even freedom of movement so that he could go and confront him in his wickedness. Without these, Elijah would never have been able to confront King Ahab in this way. And ultimately then, as I was thinking about this, Orwell's statement comes to mind as I think of Elijah here, who said, "If liberty means anything at all, it means the right to tell people what they do not want to hear." If only we would hear that in our land today. We recognize it's done constantly in the Bible. True liberty is the liberty to tell people what they do not want to hear. And surely this was not what Ahab wanted to hear. For after all, he was there to enjoy his newly acquired property. This kind of was raining on his parade. But while this is not what he wanted to hear, it is absolutely what he needed to hear. How many people today want to silence the very voices that ultimately could lead them to salvation, freedom from sin, and from all of the rubbish that's going on in our country today? The Word of God is true. It brings life. It brings freedom. It brings hope. It brings everlasting life. People want to turn a deaf ear, but we must continue to proclaim it, because even though they might not want to hear it, they need to hear it, and we need to plead with the Spirit of God to bring people to salvation in Christ, to turn their deaf ears on so that they might be able to hear and repent and be saved. It's absolutely essential that we have the freedom to proclaim it, and even if we don't, that we continue to do it anyway. Now, Ahab, we find, as he hears this, is described in verses 25 and 26 as a very wicked man. He needed to hear this because he was headed for imminent judgment. Notice verses 25 and 26. It says, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab." How would you like that to be on your tombstone? If it were not for the grace, the common grace of God, if it were not for the saving grace of God, maybe there but for the grace of God goes you and I. How much has God kept us from? How much, because God has allowed us to live in the country we did and have the parents we've had and have the freedoms we have and have His Word and these things, has He kept us from becoming so unrighteous and evil as Ahab? And then it says, he sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. Ahab was this most wicked king, and he had a most wicked accomplice in his wife. Ultimately, as we think about Ahab, this king, one of the things that I was reminded of as I was meditating on this afternoon was the refrain that we hear repeated over and over in the book of Judges. And it seems that somehow this refrain has proven to be a false hope. You remember the refrain was, "There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." It was almost as if there was a hope that if a king came, things would be different. He would guide people according to the law of God. And what we find here is that in so many of the kings, including Ahab and Jezebel, here we find them doing that very same thing, doing what is right in their own eyes. And now I was thinking about this too, as we read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, what we find there often, there is, I believe, a silent refrain. It's not repeated verbally, but it's underlying. It's an undercurrent that we find in the book of Kings. There's an unspoken message that echoes forth from the pages of the book, which cries out, this maybe, there is a king in Israel, but we need a better king. We need a law-keeping, just, righteous, and faithful king. I think the pages of this book are crying out for the promised one that was promised to David. We need David's greater son, the Christ, the everlasting king. And as we read through the pages of this book, and as we ultimately look at the pages of our history that is being played out before us, and we look at the governments that are around us, we say, oh God, where is the king? We look forward to the return of the king, because all of these kingdoms of men and rulers of men ultimately will always fall short. We cannot put our trust in princes and in men ultimately. We are looking for a greater one, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the king to return and ultimately instill his rule and his reign and his kingdom on the earth once again. As we read about Ahab, let us never forget that this is not all there is. There is a better king, and he is coming. May it lead us to say, as we look at our world and the rulers of our world and we read the book of Kings, come, Lord Jesus. Come, thou almighty King. Bring your rule. Bring your peace. Bring your justice. May your kingdom come. May your will be done, O King of kings and Lord of lords. Come on your white horse. Come and make it right. Come again, Lord Jesus, we pray. Now here is Ahab, then, this king. Oh, if he was only more like the king. But he's not, but he does have a bride that ultimately is like the other king's bride, at least what she was once, a rebellious bride, this Jezebel, his wife, who incited him. Ahab's wife is not a helpmeet for him. not like it says in the book of Genesis, but one who incites him to do evil. What an awful decision he made on the day that he married her. Better to be on the corner of a rooftop than be with such a wife as this. But here she is inciting him to do evil. We might rightly call Jezebel the true enemy of Ahab, not Elijah. She constantly incited him to do evil. I was reminded as I was thinking about this of what we spoke about this morning. Bad company does corrupt good character. Or maybe Ahab's character wasn't so good, but it only became worse because of the company he kept. We think of the wicked women that turned away Solomon's heart, and here is one again, a wicked woman turning away the heart of the king. It's interesting, as I thought about Jezebel too, I thought about the bride of the king that is coming, and ultimately he takes one who is a harlot, one who is filthy, one who is turned to immorality and idolatry, and takes her to be his own and begins to clean her up and to purify her and to make her holy and to cleanse her so that she will be righteous and ultimately will be a pure and spotless bride for him one day. We have a wicked king, we have a wicked wife, but we have another king who will have a perfect bride one day. It reminds me of this. Now, it's interesting that Ahab here, in contrast, as we see the Jezebel, we see how Elijah proves really to be the true and faithful friend of Ahab. Because although Ahab didn't want to hear him, thought he was his enemy, ultimately it was the words of Elijah as he spoke the truth to Ahab, warning him of his impending judgment, that God used to humble this wicked king. Notice then what it says finally in verses 27 to 29 as we close. It says, "And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house.'" It's interesting, as I read these words, I thought, oh God, may it happen in our day. The disaster is coming. The judgment of God is upon our land, and who knows where that will lead. But ultimately, we could pray that there would be those who would preach the true word of God. As I think about someone like Elijah, who preached the truth so that the king humbled himself before him and before God's word, I thought about how unloving and how hateful are so many pastors and churches today, who do not speak of the temporal judgment of God that is coming upon our land, that are silent about the eternal judgment of God that will come on all of those who have not repented of their sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So often in the Bible, it is actually the preaching of judgment, the preaching of the wrath of God. Think about Nineveh. What was it that Jonah preached, but that the wrath and judgment of God was coming that brought the people to repentance? Here again, we see it with even a wicked man like Ahab, confronted with the truth of God and the judgment of God, humbles himself before God, and God's hand of judgment is stayed for a time. He will keep his word ultimately, but it is stayed for a time. The problem is when the true prophetic voice is silenced in the land and replaced by self-loving false preachers and prophets who will not speak the full counsel of God, what we find is that people's hearts continue to be hardened against God, not softened and humbled in this way. I was reminded of Jeremiah 23 as I was thinking about this, verse 9 to 22. I'll just read them briefly. They speak of the prophets. Because there is a great need for prophets in our day. Great need for prophets like Elijah, prophets like the men of old who preached the word of God without compromise, men like Jonathan Edwards preaching about sinners in the hands of an angry God and these kind of things. Not that that's all that we preach, but it is needed today. More needed today than even in days past, it seems. And ultimately, we need the prophetic voice again in our land, crying out to the people to turn and repent before the judgment of God comes. We find then, though, that so often the majority of the prophets, like the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, the 950 that were here that we read about earlier, they're with one true prophet, Elijah, who will speak the truth. But what do these false prophets do? What happens when they are the ones that are predominant in the land? Jeremiah 23:9 says this. Concerning the prophets, he says, my heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns. And the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen, notice this, they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with the bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. And then notice, they say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. How many lies do we hear today? It's all good and peace, and God is love, and God is gracious. There is no talk of these kind of things at all. He goes on, for who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? And who has paid attention to the word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. Oftentimes when the prophets would prophesy these hard words, it would come like a hammer on the people, but it would break, it would soften, it would begin to mold the hearts of some and bring them back to the Lord. This is what is needed in our day, that people would humble themselves once again before God, recognize our desert of judgment, and ultimately turn to him. The church in our day has a prophetic role to play. She is to be salt and light, speaking out into the midst of the darkness the truth of the word of God. May we not let ourselves be gagged by peer pressure and media pressure and other things, but may we, like the prophets and the apostles of old, pray that God would help us to speak the truth in love into the midst of a culture that may call us enemies or otherwise, knowing that his word alone can bring about the change that is needed. May more people in our day humble themselves before God as Ahab did, in sackcloth and ashes coming before him and saying, oh God, we have sinned, but God, show us mercy. For we find even to the most wicked king in the history of the nation, when he humbled himself before God, God stayed his hand of judgment for a time in his day. What a merciful God we serve. We must understand that he is a just God, a wrathful God, and a vengeful God. But to those who turn to him and humble themselves before him, he has shown over and over again that he loves to dispense his mercy. I remember one of the Puritans said this, and with this I'll close, that God's minister of justice flies with one wing, but his ministers of mercy fly with two. In other words, God loves. He hesitates to bring his judgment. How we see this in Ahab's life. God has been so patient with him. But even at one sign of humbling before him, God is rushing in to give his mercy. And so it is that our God continues to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. May we pray that our land might turn yet back to him, that he might show us mercy. Let's pray.